important epochs in the history of the church and three larger-than-life heroic characters. Now, my purpose has been fairly simple up to this point. I simply wanted you to see that while we commemorate Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg as the start of the Reformation, it was not, in fact, the starting point at all. It was a remarkable breakthrough, to be sure, but it was not a breakthrough that came out of the blue. Many good men had fought spiritual darkness and graft before Luther. Many good men had read and preached the Bible before Luther. Many good men had articulated the idea of the sufficiency of faith in Christ before Luther. Nevertheless, it pleased God to use Luther to bring to fruition what other men had only dreamed about. Now, what that means practically is that Luther was not the architect of the Reformation. What he was instead was an instrument in the hands of Almighty God. He was like a match used to light a fire that someone else had been preparing for a long time. That is why in our first lesson I read that wonderful quote by Roland Bainton from Here I Stand. He writes this: Luther was like a man climbing a winding staircase in the darkness of a steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand landed on a rope. As he put his weight on the rope, he was startled to hear the clanging of a steeple bell, a clanging which woke up the whole world. I love that. Woke up the whole world. I love that, and I think it is just about right. And it was pretty much the view held by Luther himself. He once said in one of his table talks, God knows I never thought of going so far as I did. I intended only to attack indulgences. If anybody had said to me when I was at the Diet of Worms, in a few years you'll have a wife in your own household, I wouldn't have believed it. I love that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize Luther's importance or his contribution. He was a remarkable man, one of the two or three most remarkable men in all of church history. I think I prefer him to all the other reformers after Tyndale and Calvin. But Luther is not my master. He was, after all, just an instrument in the hands of the Lord Jesus to do his good and perfect will. Now, because of that, and because October 31st is celebrated by the Reformation Church as Reformation Day, I started with Luther, and instead of going forward, I went backwards. I did that because I wanted you to see that Luther was not the first to confront the Roman Church for its errors. He was not the first to confront the Roman Church for its abuses. I wanted you to see that other good men like Huss and Wycliffe were driven to act through the Spirit's application of the Word of God on their consciences, and that, as a result, they confronted the church about its abuses and errors, and they did so without fear or regard for their own safety or standing. That is why, when Luther came along, people called him the Saxon Huss. He reminded them of John Huss, who had lived 102 years before. His insistence upon the authority of Scripture reminded them of Huss. His insistence that indulgences were wicked reminded them of Huss. Even his trial before the Diet of Worms reminded them of Huss. And it was the same thing for Huss. When he came along, he reminded people of Wycliffe. That's why they called him a Wycliffeite. He reminded them of Wycliffe and Wycliffe's fearlessness. And what we saw in studying Huss is that he had, in fact, been deeply moved by Wycliffe's writings and sermons. Even the uneducated masses of the day were smart enough to connect the dots. Oh, they got their history from men who slandered and subverted the truth. Still, everyone knew that Wycliffe's bones had been dug up and burned because they thought he was a heretic. They knew that Huss had been burned alive as a heretic, And most people fully expected, I think, for the same thing to happen to Luther. But it didn't happen. And the reason it didn't happen was not because Luther was better or smarter or even luckier than the men that went before him. It didn't happen because Almighty God intervened and stayed the hand of Satan out of kindness and compassion in order to restore the truth of the gospel to his church. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that God worked in history to preserve Luther's life. You see, our God is worthy to be praised. And when you study these men and the events of our great Reformation heritage, peace ought to just flood over your hearts and convince you that our God is faithfully superintending all things to his glory. And that the great hour of our need is not cultural approval, but faithfulness. Faithfulness and courage. It ought also to convince you that timing is in God's hands, that our safety is in God's hands. It ought to convince you that while we may live and dwell in relative obscurity, nothing done for God is done in secret. And no acts of faithfulness or courage are obscure to him. That's true for the great and famous men of the faith like Luther and Huss and Wycliffe. But it's also true for less famous men, men like William Saltry, John Badby, and John Oldcastle. Because that is true, I want to speak to you this morning about two English laws. The first was called the Constitution of Oxford. It was put into place by the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1401. And what it argued is that owning a Bible in English or preaching a Bible in English was essentially heresy. And then there was a second degree of parliament called De Heretico Comburendo, which translated into English means on the burning of heretics. I want to talk to you especially about how this second decree led to a number of lesser men, lesser known men and women, giving their lives to the cause of truth in the time of Luther and the Reformation. I wanted to talk about how their faithfulness pushed things along and prepared the world for Luther, for the Reformation, and for the recovery of the gospel. Now, to do that, this morning I'm going to tell you three stories about three heroic men. And my purpose is not to familiarize you with the names and deaths of a few martyrs, even though they're extraordinary individuals. I'm not really even trying to evoke a sense of admiration in you regarding their courage or faithfulness. That may happen. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to show you that the seeds of the Reformation were already planted in the hearts and minds of the people of Wycliffe's and Huss's day. All that and that hope, that particular hope, inspired people from all walks of life, priests, simple laborers, and even noblemen. Now, in doing that, we're going to focus on the Lollards, but we could just as easily have focused on the Waldenses or the Huguenots or even the Moravians. But the Lollards are easier, mostly because they're English, and because we met them last week in our study of Wycliffe. These other groups were like the Lollards and were often confused with the Lollards simply because they shared a common opposition to Rome and a love for the Bible. But before we do that, we need to review for a moment or two for those of you that weren't here last week. Near the end of Wycliffe's life, after having finished his translation of the Bible, he sent preachers out to proclaim the Word of God in English on the highways and byways of England. The year would have been somewhere between 1382 and 1384. These men called themselves the poor priest, and they fashioned their life and ministry after the mendicant friars who had gone before them. The principal difference between Wycliffe's poor preachers and the mendicants was that the poor preachers actually preached the Bible, in the English dialect of the day, and they were truly poor. The reason these poor preachers were poor is they refused to receive money for their preaching, and they were content to live in poverty and wonder about the countryside preaching the gospel to anyone that would listen. They were willing to take bread and shelter, but that was all. These poor preachers became known as Lollards, which was almost certainly originally intended as a slander, something like the way Methodists would later be applied in the Great Awakening. It's entirely possible that the word Lollard existed before Wycliffe, but whether or not it did after Wycliffe, the word Lollard always meant a follower of Wycliffe. Now, I mentioned last week that during Wycliffe's life, he was protected by the king's son, a man named John of Gaunt, that is, until he began to preach against the doctrine of transubstantiation. I mentioned that principally because John of Gaunt's son and grandson eventually became English kings, Henry IV and Henry V, but they also became the principal persecutors of the Lollards. Now, the fact that they became persecutors of the Lollards is a remarkable irony in history. Their father and grandfather had been Wycliffe's most able supporter, but they were the Lollards' most terrible enemies. Now, prior to Henry IV deposing his cousin Richard and taking the throne for himself, the cause and work of Lollards had advanced enormously. Merle d'Aubigny writes this: "The town folks crowded around these humble preachers. The soldiers listened to them, armed with sword and buckler to defend them. The nobility took down images from their chapels, and even the royal family was partly won over to the Reformation." David Schaff quotes in the History of the Christian Church a contemporary historian from the time of Wycliffe who says this: "Of any two men one meets on the roads of England, one of the two is absolutely certain to be a Lollard." I love that. It tells you something of the advance. The Lollards were, in fact, greatly loved by the people of England. And in that affection, the Lollards found the courage to be loud and continuous in their criticism of Rome. They hung placards in St. Paul's Cathedral and in Westminster Abbey, protesting the abuses of both the friars and the priest. They even petitioned Parliament to undertake a general reform. Their petition came to be known as the 12 Conclusions, and this is what it asked Parliament to do: to abolish celibacy, transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, offerings to images, auricular confession, which is doing your confession before a priest, war, the arts unnecessary to life, the practice of blessing oil, salt, wax, incense, stones, mitres, and pilgrim staffs. All these things, they said, pertain not to theology, but to necromancy. Well, you can imagine, that wasn't well received. When they submitted this particular petition to Parliament, they guaranteed with absolute certainty the beginning of their own persecution. That persecution began when Henry IV became king. Merle d'Aubigny, that same historian, writes this: "When the Archbishop of Canterbury placed the crown on Henry IV's head, he whispered into his ear, 'To consolidate your throne, consolidate the clergy, conciliate them, and sacrifice the Lollards.'" What an incredible thing to say. To consolidate your throne, conciliate the clergy, and sacrifice the Lollards. Henry IV turned and looked at the archbishop and said, "I will be the protector of the church." Now, the way he did that was appealing to Parliament to issue a decree against the Lollards. And this is it. They responded obediently by passing into law a decree entitled De Heretico Comburendo, which means something like "On the Burning of Heretics." Essentially, what the law said was that being a heretic was tantamount to murdering one's soul, and thus required the worst possible punishment, being burned at the stake alive. The law was pointed squarely at the Lollards. Now, up until 1401, no person had ever been burned alive in England. England, of all the countries in Europe, was the slowest and most hesitant to burn, to torch its citizens. Other men had been beheaded. Other men had died in squalor in prison. But as far as history is concerned, no man had ever died at the stake in England until the year 1401. The first man to die at the stake was a man named William Sawtry. He actually died a couple of days before the law De Heretica Comburendo was passed. He was almost burned as if it was in anticipation of the decree being passed. This man, William Sawtry, had once been a priest at St. Osyth in London. One historian writes that on February the 12th, 1401, Sawtry was summoned to appear before the Archbishop of Canterbury and accused of holding heretical opinions. The principal articles against him were this: he would not worship the cross on which Christ suffered, but only Christ himself that suffered on the cross. That every priest and deacon is more bound to preach the word of God than to say the particular services of the canonical hours, and that after pronouncing the sacramental words of the body of Christ, the bread remained bread. That's it. That's his heresy. I will not worship the cross, but Christ that died upon it. Priest ought to preach the word of God rather than memorize prayers, and the bread remains bread even after being consecrated. Sawtry was imprisoned as a result for 2 weeks and given two opportunities to recant. He refused, and on March the 2nd, 1401, was dragged to St. Paul's, where his head was shaved. He was then stripped of his priestly office and burned at the stake as a layman. The immediate impact on the Lollards was devastating. Quite a few Lollards recanted of their heretical views, including two of the men that helped John Wycliffe translate the Bible into English. One of the men became a prominent bishop known for his harsh dealings with the Lollards. Quite a few men abjured or recanted under pressure only to reaffirm their belief in the Bible when pressure let up. Such was not the case of a man named John Badby. He was a poor tailor. J.A. Wiley writes that Badby was arrested on March the 1st, 1409, for saying publicly that he thought after the words of consecration, the hallowed bread remained bread. That was why he was arrested. After the words of consecration, the bread remains bread. It doesn't actually turn into the physical body of Jesus. 2 weeks after his arrest, Badby was led out to Smithfield to be burned alive. Let me just read the account for you. A few hours only elapsed till the fire was lighted. Sentence was passed upon him in the forenoon. On the afternoon of the same day, the king's order arrived. Badby was hurried out to Smithfield, and there, says Fox, was put in an empty barrel and was bound with iron chains fastened to a stake, having dry wood put about him. They put him in a barrel, of course, to prolong his torture. As he was standing in the barrel, Prince Henry, the king's eldest son, appeared at the outskirts of the crowd. Touched with pity for the man, he drew near and began to speak to him and asking him to forsake these dangerous opinions that he had. The prince and the man in the barrel were conversing when the crowd opened up and a procession of priests came through with the sacrament. With 12 torches burning before it, they came and halted at the stake. the priest of St. Bartholomew, coming forward, requested Badby to speak his last word. They offered him a piece of consecrated bread and asked him what he saw. Badby said this, "It is hallowed bread. It's not God's body." The priest withdrew the line of their retreat through the dense crowd marked by their blazing torches. And the torch was now brought and the kindling was lit. Soon the sharp flames began to prey upon Badby's limbs. A quick cry escaped from him, "Mercy, mercy, mercy!" But his prayer was addressed to God, not to his persecutors. However, young Prince still lingered near the scene of tragedy and was recalled by the wail of the dying man. He commanded the officers to extinguish the fires. The executioners obeyed. Addressing the man, half burned alive, he said that if he would recant his errors and return to the bosom of the church, not only would he save him from the fire, but he would give him a pension for the rest of his life. They brought consecrated bread forward once again and asked Badby, "What is it that you see?" And he said, "I see only bread." So they placed him back in the barrel and restoked the flames. Thus, said Fox, did this valiant champion of Christ, neglecting the prince's fair words, meet with a much greater victory, perfecting his testimony and martyrdom in the fire. Burned to death in a wooden barrel because he saw bread where there was bread. That's extraordinary to me. My favorite character of all the Lollards, I think, is Sir John Oldcastle, who was also known as Lord Cobham. But before we look at him, I want you to remember the progression. First, we looked at a priest who was not a rich man, but was well educated. Then we looked at a man, John Badby, who was an uneducated peasant tailor. Priest, then tailor. Now I want to look at a member of the nobility, Sir John Oldcastle. And what I'm going to do is simply read from Daubigny's History of the English Reformation. I hope you can bear along as I do that. In the beginning of the 15th century, Cowling Castle was inhabited by Sir John Oldcastle, Lord Cobham, a man in high favor with the king. The poor priest used to throng to Cobham in quest of Wycliffe's writings, of which he had caused numerous copies to be made, and which were being circulated by them through the countryside. Cobham attended to the Lollards' preaching, and if any enemies ventured to interrupt them, he would always pull his sword and say, "I will sooner risk my life than to submit to such unjust decrees that dishonor the everlasting testament." What he meant by that was the English Bible. The king would not permit the clergy to lay their hands on Lord Cobham. He was one of the king's favorites. But when Henry V succeeded his father in 1413, the archbishop immediately denounced Lord Cobham to him. Cobham was summoned to appear before the king. Cobham had come to understand Wycliffe's doctrine and had experienced for himself the beauty of God's word. As touching the Pope and his spirituality, he said to the king, "I owe him no service whatsoever, for I know by the scriptures he is not the head of the church." Cobham tried to present his own confession to the king. The king refused it. When Cobham saw his profession refused, he pulled his sword and offered to fight for his faith. You gotta love a guy like this. "I offer in defense of my faith to fight to the death any man living, excluding, of course, your majesty." Cobham was led to the Tower. In September 1413, he was taken to a tribunal in St. Paul's. "We must believe," the priest said to him, "what the Holy Church of Rome teaches." "Believe," shouted the priest. "Believe, believe, believe." "I am willing to believe all that God desires," said Sir John, "but that the church has authority to teach what is contrary to Scripture, that I will never believe. He was led back to the tower. Later that month, a crowd of priests, canons, and friars and indulgence sellers thronged the large hall of a Dominican convent and attacked Lord Cobham with their abusive language. They insulted him for hours on end. Deeply agitated in his soul, the old man finally fell on his knees, lifting his hands up to heaven, and said, "I confess to thee, O God, and acknowledge that in my youth I seriously offended thee with my pride, anger, intemperance, and impurity. For these I implore thy mercy." Then looking at the priest, he said, "I don't want your absolution. It's God's alone that I need." What a marvelous thing to say. The clergy did not despair. "Sir John," said the primate, "you've said some terrible things. We've spent undue amount of time in our efforts to convince you to no effect. Time is passing away. You must either submit yourself to the ordinance of the church or," and Cobham interrupted him and said, "I will never believe other than what I have told you. Do whatever you want." "Well then, we will do the law," said the archbishop, by which of course he meant De Heretico Comburendo. Arundel, the archbishop of Canterbury, stood up. All the people rose with him and uncovered their heads. Then holding the sentence of death in his hand, he read it with a loud, clear voice, and Cobham responded, "It is well that you condemn my body, for you can never harm my soul, not as long as I enjoy the grace of God." They led him back to the Tower of London, and he escaped. He was recaptured 4 years later and was carried to London and was there suspended by chains over a slow fire and cruelly burned to death. Now, the reason I wanted to tell you these stories is that the thing you need to see about the Reformation is that it was not limited to just a few great reformers. It was about plain people as well, a priest, a tailor, a nobleman. They were men whose lives were affected by the Word of God. In 1483, two women were burned at the stake for refusing just to give up the idea of the authority of Scripture. In the years between 1400 and 1517, approximately 250 Lollards are on record as having been burned at the stake alive. And they were just common people, just everyday people like you and me. And here's the point. If we're faithful to the Word of God, if we are faithful to the gospel, we are important. And we are champions for Christ. To be faithful to the gospel, you have to know the gospel and to love the gospel. We need to be faithful as we can, to all that we can. So, brothers and sisters, that's the history of the Lollards. And it helped to set the scene for Luther when he came along and nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. You can see it took great reformers, and it took unknown people, all instruments in God's mighty hand, to prepare the way for Luther and the Reformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we see the faithfulness of these men and women, these historically incredibly faithful men and women, our hearts are moved. And it's difficult sometimes to discern what is going on in our own heart, whether it is pride or shame, whether it is that we are proud to be part of this glorious tradition, this wonderful tradition that has recovered the gospel, or whether we are ashamed because we are not made of sterner stuff, that we can't take a little abuse and rejection when we share the gospel with those that enter into our lives. Father, what we pray is that you will give us hearts that are soft and skins that are tough, that our hearts will be tender with compassion towards those that are lost, and our skins will be tough when we take abuse. And we ask that you do that, that the gospel may be adequately proclaimed, and that it may accomplish all that you intended to do. We rely on you. We rely on you to bring to faith all those that belong to you. And we commit to be the ones to take the gospel to them. So, Father, bless and keep us. Strengthen us with courage and resolve. Give your Holy Spirit to us in copious amounts, that we might be able to do just that, and that Christ will be honored and glorified, world without end. Amen. All right, I have a few minutes for some questions, and you may have several, so please, yes, John.
Has the Catholic Church changed its position on the real presence?
Not that I'm aware of. As far as through Vatican II, I'm not aware that it's changed it. Do you know something on that regard? I do not. I think it's exactly the same. That's why when you see people enter a Catholic church, they kneel down and genuflect at the front, because there's consecrated bread in the box up at the front. They're kneeling down to acknowledge that that bread in the box up at the front is the body of Christ. So if you've ever wondered why people kneel and cross themselves when they enter church, that's the reason why. And some churches actually have, I'm not making fun of this, some Catholic churches actually have red and green lights at the front to tell you whether there's bread in the box or not, so you know whether it's appropriate to genuflect. Great question. Anybody else? No? If you're interested in reading about the Lollards, I really highly commend to you Merle Dubigny. It's D'Aigne, Dubigny. I highly recommend him, and you can find him on the internet, all of his works. The one I would probably start with is Reformation in the time, England in the time of the Protestant Reformation. Great, great work. Yes, Karen.
So when Luther comes on the scene, what, 200 years?
He's about 150 years after Wycliffe and 100 years after Huss. Oh, yeah.
So if you weren't toeing the line with the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. then you were referred to as a
Lollard. Yes, that's right. If you had any interest in hearing the Bible or memorizing any part of the Bible in English, you were considered to be a Lollard. Yeah. Yeah. See, it's like in French. In France, there were the Huguenots, and it was much the same issue. But the Lollards we know best because we're English. Anybody else? Lord bless you. Thank you very much. See you next week.